Start today, continuing our series on, well, we're finishing actually, When God Seems Distant. And Scott's going to jump up in a moment and open up the Bible, but I'm just going to start. I'm going to start with a story and some questions, and we're going to do some questions a little bit later on. So if during this series you've gone home and you've spoken to your spouse, or you've gone into home group and you've asked a big question about this series and gone, well, they're saying this at the front, but my experience is this, or my understanding of it is this, and they haven't quite answered the question, we're going to have an opportunity for questions a little bit later on, which may be chaos. It may not, but hopefully it'll bring life and we'll have an answer. But before we do that, I want to ask you, what is your third favourite thing in the world? Because obviously the first will be God, right? And the second will be your family. But what's your third favourite thing in the world? Coffee. Has anyone got anything better than coffee? Yes. Sorry? Flowers. We had flowers. We had trees over here. We're feeling very Stroudy right now. Music. We're increasing it. Yes?
Travelling.
Motorbike. That's the right answer. My third, yours will be cricket. There we go. Motorbikes. Motorbikes should be the third favourite. No. This is my motorbike that I bought just at the end of lockdown with the dream of making it into some beautiful custom thing. It has turned out to be more useful as a sermon illustration than a vehicle. The first time that I rode it. I bought it off somebody in this church for not a lot of money, and that is it broken down 5 minutes after that moment. And then a little bit later on, I drove it to somebody else's house in church. There's a theme here. And I really quickly realised that old motorbikes don't have rev limiters, and if you're mechanically inclined, you'll know that will end up with something looking like this, which is a very sad engine in a motorbike. And before I had children, I had a little bit of spare time. And I did what any enthusiastic home mechanic would do, right? And you watch a YouTube video, and then you crack open your spanners, and you get to fixing. And I did it, and after a couple of long days, and only one hospital visit that time, I had my bike built, and it looked like this. Ooh, I know, very nice. Still doesn't work, but and I got it like this, and I put the key in, and you press the button, and it eventually starts, and it sounds lovely, and I went to drive it, and it didn't move. And there's a really small bit that attaches your final drive shaft to your main gearbox, and it's called a Woodruff key. This is really useful information for you. It is a Woodruff key, a tiny, tiny bit of metal, like the white of the fingernail on your thumb, and it slots in, and that was on the bench. And honestly, it was on the bench. And I half laughed, and I half cried. I took it all apart again, and I rebuilt it. At no point did I, in that rebuild, that first rebuild, did I go over to the workbench, right next to where the Woodruff key was, and open up my Haynes manual, which is basically your Bible for anything that moves. And in that, it had all of the instructions and all of the ways and all of the pictures and all of the stories about how you might put this thing back together again and how it might work. And because I just got my head down, right? I'd got excited. I'd watched a video. I'd been on Instagram and looked at all the photos of bikes that looked prettier than that. And I'd seen my friends with bikes that looked nicer than that and work. And I thought, I've got to get it done. I haven't got time to read. I haven't got time to actually work out how this works. I'm just going to crack on with a lot of enthusiasm and very little skill, because they don't teach you this at Bible college, funnily enough. But that desire to get it done, that desire to cross the finish line, that desire to get a head down and crack on with the work can so easily translate into other parts of our lives, can't it? that if you think about what your first and second most important things in the world are, we can really often do it without, can't we? And when it comes to God, and when it comes to our relationship with God, sometimes we just want control. Sometimes we want to feel capable or feel like we can make sense of it all. So we get our head down and we crack on. And that's what this series has been about. When we've been asking those big questions about why does God sometimes feel distant, and how do we work out where we stand in amongst all of that, repeatedly we're going to tell you to keep looking at your Haynes manual. But also we're going to say, actually, well, Scott's going to dig into this in a lot more detail. There are moments where God is going to feel distant, and there is moments where God is going to feel like he is really close. But it's not about the feeling. So God's, so in amongst all of this, in this amongst all this idea that we've got to press on and get done, is in part a fear that it's on us, that we make this work, that our efforts make this work, that our positioning of our body sometimes, or where we are in the world, makes this work. And what we want to encourage you all to do is read your Haynes manual, but also remember that God doesn't leave us. If you go through, and we're going to look at loads of Bible verses in a minute, if that's your thing. But the promise of God is to be with his people. The promise of Pentecost is that final coming about from when God was in the tabernacle and his dwelling place was somewhere specific and holy. Pentecost was God saying, this has been completed by Jesus. I will dwell on this earth again. I won't be limited to one special place or one special people group. I'm here. So it's a gift given by grace. And Scott's going to unpack that all a little bit more now.
Going to attempt to talk about Pentecost and to tie up this book without preaching two sermons, so hopefully that goes all right. So today we're celebrating Pentecost, which is arguably the ultimate spiritual experience, the time when the Holy Spirit is gifted to all believers. It is so exciting, so unusual, unlike anything that has ever happened before. And we're going to read from John about this time when Jesus promises the coming of the Spirit. John 16:4-16. I did not tell you this from the beginning because I was with you, but now I am going to him who sent me. None of you asked me, where are you going? Rather, you filled with grief because I have said these things. But I very truly tell you, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin, because people do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will glorify me, because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will receive from me what he has made known to you. And then we'll read from Acts 2. The Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They have had too much wine." Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. "Fellow Jews and all who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what's spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy." So today we're finishing our series on this book, When God Seems Distant, and it's co-authored, so it seemed appropriate that Danny and I should both share the preaching on it. This book has spoken about different seasons, different periods of God's experience. The book would say that something like the day of Pentecost was a time of spiritual consolation, a time of excitement when God felt close, so close that people were speaking in many languages that they had never learnt, had the appearance of tongues on fire on their heads, and they were so overwhelmed that bystanders thought that they were drunk. I think the giving of the Spirit at Pentecost was an incredible blessing, and now every believer can have the power of the Holy Spirit living in them at all times and the ability to be guided and led by the Spirit. Now we all know that first century believers were going to need the Spirit in a very profound way, as they were about to enter a time of desolation where they will experience a great deal of suffering and hardship, spreading the message and this love of Jesus. We know that many of the disciples and the early believers were tortured and martyred for spreading the gospel of Christ. Last Sunday at church, it felt for many of us that something had changed here at NBC, that there was a new openness to what the Spirit is doing in our lives and in our church. I think that this should be acknowledged and celebrated. As we have learnt in this book, it was a time of spiritual consolation. I think our experience at NBC was down to a number of factors. Firstly, the prayers of some faithful people who prayed earnestly for years through many changes and some very difficult times. A thirst for something more than we are currently experiencing on a Sunday or even in our daily lives. Thoughtful and sensitive worship led by John. Thank you, John. And a powerful, authentic, heartfelt and relevant testimony from Chrissy. And a minister who is willing to abandon well-laid plans to be led by the Spirit. I think in many ways, NBC has been going through a long season of desolation where we have experienced loss, conviction of sin, loss of priorities and purpose. Sometimes it has also felt like a desert where God has seemed distant, silent, where boredom and apathy had set in. In many ways, we have come to recognize this as a congregation, and we've been praying for a breakthrough. We've been intentional about giving space and space in prayer and in worship to hear from the Holy Spirit and to see change. Over the last few years, we've been given a number of words from people inside and outside of this congregation, confirming that God is going to do great things in us if we lean into Him rather than our own strength or wisdom. We've been hoping and praying for a time of spiritual consolation. This can be a corporate thing for our congregation, but it can also be for us in our personal life. We should rejoice in this time of consolation and lean into it. But in light of what we've been learning in this series about when God seems distant, we should not fall into a trap of thinking that we have suddenly found a formula for experiencing God's felt presence in worship, or that God was more present last Sunday than he usually is, just because some of us felt it. We should not think that just because some or many of us felt something change last week, that everybody felt it. And nor should we think that somehow those who didn't share this experience with us are less spiritual or less blessed because they didn't. We also can't think that if we created the same environment this week or next, that the same experience would be felt. Danny and I have said a number of times through this series that God is not a genie that we can summon, or that he can be put in some sort of religious box. But all this being said, there are things that we can learn from this experience. So I just thought it's worthwhile now if I recap these periods of our relationship with God, these seasons that we have spoken about in this series, just to refresh our minds and for those who are here for the first time or haven't been here for the whole series. So the first of the three is consolation, which I've already spoken about. This is what many of us felt last Sunday, the excitement of feeling like God has showed up. When his presence is tangible and nothing else matters, it is beautiful and it should be celebrated and enjoyed. But during this consolation, we experience the relief of having our sin cleansed. Nothing seems impossible in these times, and it fuels us to carry on in the good fight. The second of these three, desolation. These times are when God feels like he has abandoned us. It feels like our life is falling apart around us. We are questioning God's presence in our life. Sin stares us in the face, and the view in the mirror is ugly. Chrissy shared some of this with us last week, from her own struggles to accept herself as forgiven and cleansed by Christ's sacrifice and not her own work. God is still near and is working in us to show us how broken we are and how much we need him. In his strength, not ours, is the message of this season. And it is surprising how hard this lesson is to learn. And thirdly, the desert. The time of dryness, boredom. God can seem so distant that living for him seems pointless. These times of consolation seem a distant memory, and the excitement of those times is not enough to get us through. The only things holding us is our faith and the disciplines that we do to feel closer to Jesus. If it wasn't for the promise of God's kingdom, then we would probably give up. So we ask, why do these seasons happen? Why do we experience them? If God always met us through consolation, then we would be like an adult, still on mother's milk. There comes a time when we must mature. We can't mature unless we have had these experiences that deepen our trust in God. If we are only experiencing joy, excitement, or ecstasy, then our experience of God will be severely limited. We will never understand our sin, or how deep our depravity goes, or how much we hurt God. And we will never understand the significance of God's saving grace. If we never experience a desert, then we will never develop the deep, sustaining faith that can only be experienced when we feel abandoned, but we know that we are not. God gives us these seasons as a gift, not to test or manipulate us, but to develop the kind of faith that we need to become the kind of people that God wants us to become. The question should not be first and foremost, how do we go to where we are? How did we get to where we are? But what is God doing there? The desert and the desolation are works of God. It is true that these seasons would not exist if we were not sinful. We will not have this experience in eternity. But our calling is to track what the Spirit is doing in these times and to cooperate with him. I just want to read a passage from this book. Now, this is talking specifically to leaders, but I think it can apply to anybody. And many of us are leaders of home groups, leaders of Bible study groups, leaders of children's groups, whatever. So I think we pretty much cover everybody. It is hard to fully appreciate the difficulty of a pastor who doesn't think that the elder board would understand or provide support in desolation. It is hard to fathom how difficult it is for a missionary in the desert or in desolation who sends out fundraising letters and does not believe being honest will help support their mission. Leaders often bear the weight of their spiritual life in a way that leads them away from the truth because they have internalized the idea that they need to at least look like they have it all figured out or their ministry will come crashing down. The weight of leadership often stifles one's honesty because it feels too difficult to name the truth and to keep going, especially with the possible criticism and misunderstanding that may follow. The struggle for anyone in ministry is to recognize that the Lord is teaching what he always does, that his power is made perfect in their weakness. The seasons of consolation don't often teach us this truth. The confusion of the desert and desolation reveals what God's work does. Reveals that God's work does not depend on our savvy or sophistication. As with Moses, who was willing to serve but knew he couldn't speak well, the Lord is showing us that he is calling us into weakness to reveal his power. The Lord is teaching us to abide and to trust, and as always, the Lord is showing us what is in our hearts. What I have loved about this book is that Kyle and John have been so honest about their walk with God and about the difficult times of their faith walk when God felt so distant. They've put so much thought and so carefully crafted this book to put to print what we, if we're honest with ourselves, have all experienced. Please be honest with yourself. Please be honest with God. And please find people to be honest with. We can all help each other to navigate these experiences, whether they are the highest highs or the lowest lows. We are to be family, and we are to share this with each other. I think people outside these walls have a lot more respect for believers who are honest and real than those who push the mentality of fake it till they make it. And just before I hand over to Danny, I just want to read from Psalm 139. From David. You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. For darkness is as light to you. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. For you created my innermost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made.
We're going to do questions now. I've got one prepped that I know somebody's already asked, but I will abandon it and try. Should we do this one? Does anyone got a question? Hey, maybe this one will warm you up. Can we be filled with the Spirit again? So there was a home group that was really keen for this answer, and I gave them an answer, and I'm not going to look at you. And I was wrong. I think I was really wrong. And this one's tricky, right? And I know Catherine used it in her All Age talk, and I'm not going to tell you all that Catherine was wrong. But the idea, or the question, can we be filled with the Spirit again, if you expand it out, almost implies that we could find ourselves in a position where we are without God's presence with us, right? Because if you need to be filled, presumably you've gone empty. That's generally how we think about it, or with cars at least, especially. And there's a load of Bible verses that talk about the need for a repeated filling, but there's also Bible verses that talk about the promise of God that he will not leave or abandon us, he won't forsake us, he will continue to call us his children. I haven't got them on the screen. Do people want to know the references? No? We do. We definitely do. Okay. So in Matthew 28:20, I am with you always to the very end of the age. Romans 8:9 reminds us that the Spirit of God lives in those who belong to God. So the idea that this is part of our identity, it's who we are. Once we call ourselves Christians, Holy Spirit is with us. But as with all good Bible passages, there is a bit of paradox, and I'm going to try and help explain that. So those of you that are really familiar with the writing of Paul knows that he encouraged people to be baptized. We talked about how John baptized. It wasn't Paul. You mentioned it the other day when we had our meeting. What was it? The baptizing in the Holy Spirit.
Nicodemus, isn't it?
I don't know. It's not on my list. No, that you may be right.
Baptizing the River Jordan.
Oh, yeah.
It's like entering the promised land.
Your mic's not on.
That's what I was talking
about. Okay. Don't worry. So we know in Acts 2, it talks about the disciples and this idea. We sometimes call it minimal ecclesiology. So what the disciples expected, or what the believers at that time expected God to do. And they talked about signs and wonders and stuff like that. And the Holy Spirit being poured out and them seeing this. But we also know in Acts 4 that it shows them being filled again. And we know that when John came, he talked about Jesus baptizing people in the name of the Spirit as well. And I'm going to give you another really niche analogy to try and work this out, because just flicking through Bible verses is a bit hard, really. Has anyone made sourdough? Yeah? Very Minch and Hampton, aren't we? Did anyone's work?
Yeah.
Yeah? Okay. Mine always came out like cardboard, but I persisted for 2 years because I think that's what you're supposed to do. When your sourdough starter is this bubbly mess, and mine stanks, that was probably part of the problem. And all you do is it's alive, right? It's this bubbly thing, and you just throw in some water and some flour, and you mix it up, and it looks like you've killed it, and then it becomes a slightly bigger, bubbly thing. And I'm not saying that the Holy Spirit is disgusting or smells weird, but it's a bit like sourdough. The sourdough starter is, in some ways, this infinite thing that can make infinite loaves of bread, but you do have to put flour and water into it. I'm sure there's a way of looking after it a lot better than I did that means that there are some limits to it. In the same way, I think the idea of looking at the Holy Spirit, when we think about this question of that we might be this bucket or this sponge that would be squeezed dry and then be devoid of the presence of God because we've done too much work or we've talked about God too much, just doesn't really fit with both our thought theology and our Bible-read theology. And instead, I would encourage you to maybe look at it like a sourdough starter, right? Be more middle class with your faith. That's not what I'm saying. You can make so many loaves of bread, like an infinite amount of loaves of bread. There's no bakers here today, are there? I'm going to speak with authority and hope I'm right. You can make infinite amounts of loaves of bread from a sourdough starter as long as flour and water. Is that a nod? Am I right?
Yeah,
I am right. Thank you.
You can pass it on too.
You can pass it on.
To your next door neighbor.
Brilliant. Thank
you.
view it like that. Not that it would be empty or devoid, but actually it just needs a bit more attention. Flour and water. And when it comes to our faith, and when it comes to Holy Spirit, we can't make God turn up, right? We can't open up the cupboard and pour in a bit of flour onto ourselves or water ourselves from a spiritual sense. But we can be deliberate about where we position ourselves with God, right? And we've all been there, hopefully. And if you haven't, please get prayer at the end, not because you're broken, but because I'd love that moment for you. But we've been there where we've removed the distractions that we put in the way of God. We've been in those places where we've deliberately fed ourselves with the truth of his word, but also the power of other people's prayers. And we've found ourselves in a place better, a better place to receive from God. I hope that answers that question. Maybe. Has anyone else got another question on the series? I might not answer it, but if I can't, I'll just pass it to Scott and sit down because it's his turn now. No? I would, if you have and you don't want to share it publicly, that's absolutely fine. I'd be the same. Send Scott or I an email. Not that we're experts, but we will try and spend a bit of time getting back to you. But what I would love, if you've come to this service and you've gone, I don't agree with that. That doesn't fit my theology. It doesn't fit my experience of Christ or what I grew up thinking or believing. That is fantastic. And what I would encourage you to do is go home and reread those Bible verses and then go to your home group, if you've got a home group, and talk to them. And if you haven't, talk to somebody else in church. Our faith comes alive when we try and work out why we think what we think. When we engage with this thing that we so often feel with our minds as well. So don't just say, I don't like it, I'm grumpy, send me an angry email. Send me the angry email, but do go home and read your Bible, read a book, and stuff like that as well. Because not that God is a thing to be understood or controlled and put in a box, but I think our love for God, our experience of God, is enriched when we do some thinking. And we sometimes feel a bit more confident talking to somebody else about our faith when we've done a bit of thinking, when we can explain our testimonies a little bit, or even just hold the tension with two well-thought arguments is better than just going, this is an unknown fuzzy mess of smelly goo in a jar. So we're going to pray, and then we're going to go to worship. So, Lord, we thank you for that promise in the Bible. John 14:16, where you promise to give us the Holy Spirit that will be with us forever, that we won't be left as orphans. And we know that that was all made possible because of Jesus. And we know that the Holy Spirit is your presence on this earth today. So we pray for ourselves, that we might make space to hear your voice, that we might remove distractions that get in the way of us seeing what you're doing in those moments, that we might still praise and worship you in those times where you feel so distant. And I want to pray for us all now that we'd be surrounded by people that would champion us in moments where God shows up, that would pray for us where God feels distant and would keep speaking words of truth and life and encouragement to us. I ask this in your name. Amen. Amen.